Well, the psalm this evening is Psalm 49. I think what I'll do is read through it. I'm not going to deal with every verse. So it's good to read it, and then we'll look at it in some detail. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will redeem me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. I don't know if you've read much Shakespeare in your life. I haven't read that much, but I don't think you have to have read very much Shakespeare to be familiar with some of the most famous scenes in his plays. I think if you're familiar at all with it, you're familiar with at least the play Hamlet. And even if you're not, there's that scene in the churchyard that is so famous where he comes upon the grave of Yorick, his friend who he'd grown up knowing. I think Yorick had been the jester, court jester, and for his father, the king. And so he sits down by the grave and he holds Yorick's skull in his hand, and he begins to speak about death and saying some very profound things about it, that everyone from the greatest to the least dies. And he speaks about Alexander is dust, he said, and Caesar is turned to clay. And then he makes the comment that their remains of dust and clay could be used to stop a beer barrel or fill a hole in a wall to keep the wind from blowing. The quote is, "Oh, that that earth, which kept the world in awe, should patch a wall to expel the winter's flaw." That earth, meaning Caesar, who's been reduced to clay, is now just a bunch of mud in the wall. Regardless of who we are, rich, poor, powerful, weak, it doesn't matter. We all, in the end, turn to dust. And who knows what's going to come of us then? Even the great Caesar may end up being mud in the wall. But that's what death does. And that's really the thought of the psalm we look at this evening, Psalm 49, which is about death. particularly the death of the rich and the powerful and the failure of wealth to deliver them. Can't do it. Can't redeem a person from that ultimate condition of death in the grave. So twice there is repeated this refrain, man in his pomp is like the beasts that perish. It's a warning, first of all, to the wealthy. It's a warning to the powerful. They of all people should fear. But it's also and primarily an encouragement to the weak who do fear, and they fear the wealthy who may oppress them. And what the psalmist is saying is the Lord will deliver him. The wealth of the powerful will not prevail to deliver them, but the Lord will deliver those who are weak and trust in him and hope in him. Psalm 49 is classified by commentators as a wisdom psalm, and you get a sense of that from the very beginning, the introduction in the first five verses, where he speaks of wisdom, my mouth will speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart will be understanding, I will incline my ear to a proverb. In fact, he begins by saying, hear this, all peoples. He calls people to listen to what he's saying, and what he wants them to listen to is the wisdom that he has. And he seems to be giving this wisdom because someone has come to him, this is the speculation at least of some, who is in need of counsel. And he's in need of counsel because he's facing a rich person who threatens to crush him, threatens to take advantage of him, oppress him. And what does he do? What should his response be? Should he yield to this man or should he resist this man? Should he yield to persecution or stand against it? Should he submit, even if it might cost him a great deal, or stand for righteousness? And so this psalm is intended to be wisdom and counsel to such a person. It divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 4 are the introduction. We're called to listen to what this psalmist has to say, this son of Korah. And then the second part is verses 5 through 12, which exposes the false security of wealth. It's in effect to tell this man who is seeking counsel, this person that you fear is really not someone to fear. Fear the Lord. He'll take care of you. Why? Well, because the security of this man and what causes you to be so afraid, this wealth, isn't something that can last. And it's a false security. And then thirdly, in verses 13 through 20, there is the contrast of the end of the righteous with the end of the worldly. And it's the righteous who prevail. Both the second and third sections of the psalm, which are really the main part of the psalm, it's really a psalm of two parts. There's an introduction and then the main two parts, verses 5 through 12 and 13 through 20, end with the refrain, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beast that perishes. Well, it begins with a general call for people to listen and learn. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. It's a call that is given because this subject of the emptiness of riches and the end of life is not really one that most people want to hear. It's not something they really want to ponder. They're not really interested in hearing a lecture on death. I don't think death is the kind of subject you bring up at a party among polite company. That's something we don't want to hear about. And also, who wants to hear about the worthlessness of wealth? The powerlessness of wealth. What we want to hear is a lecture, a lesson on how to gain wealth, not how wealth is not something to pursue. And so he begins by calling us to his attention. Give ear, he says. Because he's going to give a lesson on wisdom that we all need to hear. And that's something we all need to hear, believer and unbeliever alike, and believer no less than the unbeliever. Christians can become enamored of the world and desirous of wealth. We all struggle with that to some degree. And Just the New Testament is certainly an evidence of that, isn't it? I mean, we're warned against worldliness all the time, all through the Word of God, and told about the transientness of wealth and not to pursue it. So, we need to hear it. Everyone needs to hear this message. It is what he calls a proverb in verse 4. It's a lesson of wisdom. This is like the Proverbs in the Psalms. In fact, you go to the first chapter of the Proverbs, and we're invited to do just what the psalmist says. Verse 8 of verse 1. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Hear this. Hear what I'm going to say. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. So he introduces the subject, calls us to his attention, and then begins the subject in verses 5 and 6. He introduces it with the question that really, I think, puts the concern of that person or group of people who are seeking counsel, puts that concern in words. Verse 5, why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Why should I fear them? And I guess he's saying to this man, why would you fear these people? And the man is thinking, because they're just what you said. They're rich, they're powerful, they have the lawyers, they have the influence, they can do what they want. I have very little, I have nothing. And so to all appearances, it seems that this man who's seeking counsel and wanting to know what to do is certainly in a vulnerable situation. It's times like that when it's hard not to be afraid. I've never been in a court of law like that. Mike could probably come up and give us some good examples of the little guy getting crushed by some big firm or the difficulties that people face in courts of law. I've never been there, but I can imagine how intimidating it would be to be in this situation where I have a powerful man who's after me and I don't have much to defend myself with. So the question that the psalmist asks is to the point, and it really brings out the concern that the man has, but it also implies in it the answer, why fear those who trust in wealth and boast in riches? Those riches do not stand. All of that fails. It's unreliable. Proverbs 23, verse 5 says that beautifully, I think, that wealth or riches makes wings for itself. It flies away. Now, I'm not rich. I've never been rich, so I've never lost a fortune. But I know fortunes are lost. And the one thing the Scriptures teach us is money can desert us very easily. Don't rely on it, is what Proverbs 23 says, and really what's implied in this. These men rely on their riches. Don't do that. The men of this world are not invulnerable. Their power, their wealth really cannot stand, does not stand. And they're really the weak ones, is what the psalmist is saying and encouraging this person with. And it's at this point that the psalmist provides perspective that those who have come to him, or this man who's come to him, didn't really have. This is where really he begins to unriddle the riddle that he proposes here in the first few verses by exposing the foolishness of trusting in wealth. It can't save from death. That's really the great leveler. That's really the great enemy that everyone faces if we don't know Christ, certainly. There is that enemy out there that no one can defeat, and that's death. And eventually it's going to come to us, come to us all. No one, he says, can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. No one can buy his way out of the grave or buy his way out of death. It is inevitable for all, and no amount of money can buy you out of it or buy your friend out of it. I think it's James Boyce in his commentary tells a story, and I don't know how true it is or not. Sometimes as you begin to prepare these sermons and you come across stories, you wonder, I wonder if that really happened. And so I'm not sure this really did. This is one of those that I wonder, but it's a good story. It makes a good point. And it's about Voltaire. Voltaire was a great satirist. He was one of the leaders of the Enlightenment, a philosopher, French philosopher, who enjoyed life and lived a pretty long life, but it came to the end of his life. He was sick. He was on his deathbed. And in great despair, he said to his doctor, "I will give you half of all I possess if you will give me 6 months more of life." Well, he could have asked for 6 more minutes of life. The doctor couldn't do anything and basically told him he couldn't do anything. He doesn't have the power to stave off death. Nothing can. It's appointed unto man once to die. And that critical word there is appointed. God makes that determination, and we can't forestall it in any way. And he couldn't help Voltaire, regardless of how much wealth he gave. So Voltaire died despairing. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Death is the great leveler, and it is indiscriminate. It is no respecter of persons. It claims everyone, great and small, the wise man, the not so wise man, the stupid man, as the psalm puts it. So whether it's an Alexander or a Caesar or some servant or some fool, they all end up like Yorick's skull in the hand of Hamlet. We all return to dust. Well, nothing is more plain than that. That's what the psalmist says in verse 10. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Derek Kidner commented on that in his commentary. He's made the point, this answers the question that often is on people's lips when someone dies. I go to the funeral or the memorial service, and they're all kind of wondering, or they ask, how much did he leave? And the answer is everything. We don't take any of it with us. When it comes time to die, the fortunes that men have built, they're left behind. And they're usually divided up and used by people who didn't work for them. And everybody knows that. But the foolishness of men is that they can't see it, or they really won't see it, or they refuse to consider it. I'm sure Voltaire knew there's nothing that's going to stop this. I don't know. What if he'd been able to work that deal out and get 6 more months of life? You know what? Before you know it, the 6 months are up. Then what? You can't hold it off. And it's what everyone knows, I think. No one is foolish enough to think, no, I'm never going to die. I know these people will die, and everybody, but I won't. But we live that way. And we don't want to think differently. We don't want to really consider our mortality. And that's why the psalmist has to begin this. Give ear to what I'm saying. Consider it. People don't want to do that. Everyone sees that the wise and the stupid alike die, but they prefer to think of themselves as invulnerable. I know they're not, but they just don't want to think differently from that. So he says in verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses are forever. They know they're not, I think. If you really sat down and talked to someone, they'd certainly say not. But their inner thought is, this is the way they feel about themselves. This is what they want to think. And their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands and after their own names. So what people often do, and I've had conversations with people that have expressed it, is they want to perpetuate their memory. They don't really have hope beyond the grave. They don't really want to think about that. But if they know that they're going to be remembered after they're gone, that's good. That's enough for them. I guess that's been so from the beginning, for millennia. And so that's what the psalmist is talking about. They name their lands after themselves. They name their property after themselves. I think that in some way it's going to leave them some kind of immortality. And I don't want to judge people on this. I don't know the motives of some people, but you look at some people put their names on buildings. Years ago, Trump Tower was a big deal. I don't know if it is anymore, but Donald Trump put his name on that building and said, you know, he thought, I'm going to be remembered. And Carnegie used to do that. he'd build buildings and you have Carnegie Hall, or he'd donate lots of money and there'd be cities and towns all over the country. He'd build a library. I don't think he put books in them, but he put the building there in his name, Andrew Carnegie. And I don't know what he was thinking, but I can imagine I'm going to be remembered. I'll build you this building, but my name's got to be on it. And men have done that for a long time. I was thinking about this today, and I thought, Joe Robbie Stadium. How many people have followed the Dolphins? Not everybody's a football fan here. Some of us are, but Dolphins haven't done that well for a long time. They won 2 Super Bowls back in the 70s, but it's a big-name franchise, and Joe Robbie was the owner. He was a lawyer. He was an entrepreneur. He made a lot of money, and he had a good franchise. And then I think they played their football games in the Orange Bowl. And then sometime in the late 80s, I guess, he built a stadium, and he put his name on it, Joe Robbie Stadium. A few years later, he died, thinking, I'm sure, this is nothing against Joe Robbie. I don't know anything about him. I'm sure he's a fine man and a good businessman and all that. But the next thing you know, after he dies, it's Pro Player Park. What happened to Joe Robbie Stadium? Well, I think his family sold it and the whole franchise, and then it's Pro Player Park. And that was about a year, and then the next year was Pro Player Stadium, and then it was Dolphins Stadium, and for some reason they decided, no, that's not good enough, it's Dolphin Stadium. It dropped the S. Then it was Landshark Stadium, and now it's Sun Life Stadium. Joe Robbie got left way back there. So whatever he thought he was doing back in the late 80s didn't happen. They changed the name on him. One of the stories I like, I got this from Mike Black. Actually, he told me about the program on Cecil John Rhodes. This was 20, 30 years ago. This is a long time. But it was a whole program on him, and he was, you know, from England and studied at Oxford and came to South Africa and made his fortune. And there he made his fortune in diamonds. And he became so wealthy and so powerful that basically he built an empire in the northern part of South Africa and carved out a country and named it after himself. Rhodesia. And he was on his deathbed, as I remember, and he was at least finding solace in the fact that he said this, as I recall, they've never changed the name of a country. Well, it's now Zimbabwe. And so it goes. I mean, their inner thought, he says, is that their houses are forever. They've called their lands after their own names. Now, if you have a New International Version, the first line of verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses are forever is different. It's their tombs will remain their houses forever. And there's an interesting reason for why those two translations are found. And it's because the Hebrew word for inner thought becomes the word grave if two letters are reversed. And there are texts in the Old Testament where you have that in this psalm. So the translators are not really sure which is the correct reading, which is the correct word. As it is in the New American Standard Bible, their inner thought is that their houses are forever, or is it that their tombs will remain their houses forever? It could be either one, and really the point is the same, and the point is that the real estate that they're going to occupy forever, whether they know it or not, whether they think rightly or not, is going to be the grave. I think that the correct version is their inner thought is that their houses are forever, but that being the case, the other is going to be the truth. They just don't realize it. And in both, it expresses the vanity of the worldly man's life, what it comes to. Men don't last. The memory of them doesn't last. That you talk about short-sighted. I mean, 4 or 5 generations from now, nobody can remember who I am. Even if my grandchildren do, And so it goes. Things like that don't last. Men don't last, their memories don't last, and it's foolish of them to think that they would, and they spend their life accumulating wealth and all of that rather than preparing for eternity. That is the foolish life. There are lots of people in this world who are very smart people. Lots smarter than I'll ever even think of being. But when it comes to what's really important, they're beasts. That's what the psalmist says. That's what we come to in verse 12. The vanity of all of it is summed up in this verse. But man, verse 12, in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. That doesn't mean he's ravenous and he destroys people. That would certainly fit with the wealthy person that is the adversary here in this psalm, that I think that this person who sought counsel is seeking wisdom about. But that's not the point, at least as I understand it, of what the psalmist is saying here. It means worldly minded people, materialistic people, are like unreasoning animals. What's an animal do? Does it think about what it's going to eat tomorrow? What it's going to do tomorrow? They think in the moment. They don't think about anything other than right now. It's time to eat. They think pretty clearly about that. At least my dogs do. But that's it. There's no perspective on life. They lack wisdom altogether. And that's really what the person, the worldly person, is. He's no different. That person's not going to endure, and he doesn't realize it. So, in that sense, person who lacks wisdom is like in the discussed here in this psalm, no spiritual discernment, no understanding of life and death. They don't endure, the psalmist says. Actually, it's more graphic than that when he says that their pomp will not endure. It translates something like a man in his pomp will not lodge overnight. Just doesn't stay. The rich spend their wealth constructing great houses, solid lodging places in the world. But when death comes, they won't be there. They won't lodge there for long. They're gone. And there's nothing that they have, money or position, that will buy them a minute more in this world. They don't last. They're gone, and the only permanent place they have is the grave. That's how the first half of this psalm ends, with that warning. And I guess so far, as you reflect on it, that's kind of a dark psalm. It's not really uplifting, is it? It's kind of all about death. Well, in a sense, I guess that's the case. But what the psalmist is doing here is smashing illusions that people have. You need to know you don't last. There's wisdom in that. But this is only the first part of the psalm. If you think wealth is your security, it's not. That's the warning. Now he comes to the second part of the psalm, where really gives the encouragement that is in contrast to that. And the encouragement is that in contrast to the worldly and those who put their hope in the wealth of this world, those who put their hope in the Lord, they are the ones that will last. The psalmist describes the worldly man and his way. He is foolish. And his way is like that of sheep who are appointed for Sheol. He says that death shall be their shepherd. This is the way, verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish and those after them who approve their words as sheep. They are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. That's a pretty grim picture for the non-believer. He has a shepherd, and it's death. Well, we have a shepherd too, and ours, we know from Psalm 23, is the Lord. That's what David tells us. We know better from the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. But you go back to Psalm 23, he shepherds us with his words. He gives us guidance and direction in that way. We mentioned Psalm 119. It's a lamp to our feet. It gives us direction. We have that. The world doesn't have that. And in God's providence, I think you see that in Psalm 23, going from to green pastures and to streams of water. Well, providence leads us to the right place. We have a shepherd that blesses us like that. What a blessing it is to be cared for by God Almighty. Rich or poor, we have that kind of a shepherd who's taking care of us at every moment. The foolish, the worldly person has a shepherd of a very different kind, and that shepherd is death, who is pictured here like the grim reaper with his great blade, shepherding people, hustling people on to the grave. And that happens every day. I don't know what the statistics are. I know there are statistics, but how many people die every day, every minute of the day, all over the world? It's constant. People are coming into this world. People are going out of this world. Their shepherd is leading them to the grave. That's why they're called the foolish. They lack understanding of the most important things. They don't consider how short life is and where they will spend eternity. They have no habitation, he says. That's the end for those who trust in their riches. It is a despairing end, but it's not the end for those who trust in the Lord. We have life to come. And that promise is given in verse 15 with one of the great contrasts of the Bible. Those who trust in riches will die and have no habitation, but the psalmist says, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol and he will receive me. Now that's a promise of life to come. He will receive me. I think that's really what David is writing at the end of Psalm 23, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think that's what is really being spoken of here. He'll receive me into his house forever. He redeems my soul from the power of Sheol. That's the work of God. That expresses the idea that's given earlier in verse 14, where in the midst of this statement that of the ungodly and that they're being shepherded to the grave, that in the midst of that he says, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. That we have a morning that's coming. The sun's going to rise on us. The future is going to be glorious. We are headed for a glorious morning. That's our future. It's not the present situation, but the present situation won't last. The morning is coming. That's our hope. It can't be bought with money. You can't have that by your wealth, your power, your influence. You can't redeem yourself. You can't redeem your friend with money. No man can do that. That's what he says in verse 7. But, we're told here, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. And that was the psalmist's hope. That's the hope that he's giving to this person he's counseling. That's the hope for all of us, that God will rescue us from death, literally from the hand of Sheol. That's how the psalm literally, it's the literal statement of the psalm, by paying the price of our deliverance. It's not with the money that we have, it's in a different way. But it's the offering that the Lord makes that redeems us. That's what redemption is. Redemption is a purchase. You can, in some ways, you can redeem something with money in this world. You can't redeem your soul, but you could redeem something with money. And that's the basic idea of a ransom or a redemption. It's redeeming something by the payment of a price. And only the Lord can do that. Psalmist knew that God would do that for him. It's not clear that he understood what the price was that would be paid. There's some difference of opinion on that. I'm of the opinion, and I think it's correct, that they knew that a redeemer, those who were saved in the Old Testament, knew that a redeemer was coming. In fact, you go back to Genesis 3:15, and there are the promises given of a redeemer who would come, or a deliverer who would come, and crush the head of the serpent. And they had that promise. Now, did they know it in the detail that we do? No, they didn't. But there's some indication that they had some sense that God was going to pay the price that was necessary to redeem my soul and deliver me from eternal death. And of course, that's made very clear in the New Testament. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 wrote, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And of course, that's the only price that could pay to deliver us from the hand of Sheol, not only physical death, but spiritual death. The power of death cannot hold us because the greatest price has been paid for it. We can't do that. He made that very clear in verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother. You hear a lot about redemption today. At least I think you do. I've noticed this. We like stories of redemption, of he redeemed himself, or it's a story of redemption. What they mean is this guy had messed his life up, but he sort of restored himself, and it's got a happy ending. We've watered down that word redemption. It means you can't. The psalmist is saying you can't redeem yourself from the grave. No one can. You can't redeem your brother. Only God can redeem us, and that's the hope that we have, and that's what Christ has done, and that's what Peter has made even more specific for us in regard to what the psalmist is saying. And so in verse, that really resolves the riddle that the psalmist speaks of. I will incline my ear to a proverb and will express my riddle on the harp. And the riddle of life and death is solved right there. God will take care of us. God's going to solve that problem. God's going to defend us. The rich man may oppress, but his wealth and his power are short-lived. The one that is for us and defends us and shepherds us, he overcomes death itself. So, in verse 16, the psalmist returns to the question of verse 5 with an even stronger answer. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And the reason why this person who's come for counsel doesn't need to worry is because that man who opposes him is temporary and the advantages of his wealth are temporary. He may gain the upper hand for a time. Ruthless men do. They oppress the righteous. That was the fear, I think, lying behind this psalm. But that won't last. That advantage won't last. That's the promise of verses 18 and 19. Men congratulate themselves they congratulate the rich man while he lives, but he doesn't live forever. He shall go to the generations of his father. They will never see the light. Now, what a bleak future the unbelieving man or woman who may be fabulously wealthy, but what a bleak future they have. They will never see the light. What a hopeless existence that is. In darkness, a place without hope, without joy, all that light suggests, it's gone forever. Someone said, I think it was Spurgeon, that wrote this, or he quoted someone who said, "Of all his treasures, there remains not enough to furnish him one poor candle." That's the future. It's all gone, darkness forever. Not a lack of consciousness, not a lack of existence, not an end of existence, existence in darkness forever. Well, that's the psalmist's counsel. Don't be afraid, have courage and faith. The present may seem to belong to the rich and the powerful, but that won't last. The psalm ends with the refrain, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." And that's the perspective we need on this materialistic age. It's the perspective that all need in every age. The world and its wealth is passing away. The wise person trusts in the Lord and waits hopefully for the future. That's what the Lord himself taught. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Look, this, I don't know what the outcome was of this case that was brought before the psalmist, did the rich man oppress him? That's happened all through history, and that may have been the result. But the end, ultimately, is not that. There's redemption, there's redemption from the grave, and that's the important thing. If the rich beat down the righteous, if the ungodly destroy the saints in this life, that's just for the moment. This psalm looks beyond this world. It looks to the end to say, trust in the Lord. He's your shepherd. He's going to lead you where he will have you to go. And even if it's in the grave, that's just temporary for you, but not for the ungodly. And the Lord brought that out when he made that statement in Matthew 16. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I love that parable that the Lord told in Luke 12. I'm going to try to bring things to a close here because we're running out of time. But the parable of the rich farmer, you know, who he's got so much. And what does he do? He decides, well, I'm going to build more barns and fill it with more stuff. And he does just that. Tears down his old barns, builds bigger ones, fills it full of grain and everything that he's grown, and finally he's, now I can retire, now I can take it easy, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And so it is with the ungodly. What a foolish way to live. That man was not a fool as the world would count fools. He was a hard-working, industrious farmer. He was a businessman. He knew how to make money. And there are a lot of things that people could learn from that guy on how to live life that would be good to know. There's nothing wrong with wealth, and that's not what the psalm is saying. It's not saying wealth is evil. It's not evil. It's good. It's a blessing from God if it's used wisely and well. But people who depend upon it, like that farmer did, prove themselves to be a fool in the end because it won't redeem your soul from the grave. Only God can do that. So don't rest in the riches of this world. Don't worry about those who oppress us. Trust in the Lord, and he's going to give us a glorious eternal future. Well, let me close with that, and let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And it is true. We can't redeem ourselves from the grave. We can't redeem anyone, our friends, from that or from death. But you do that. And you have done that for all of us who put our faith in Christ. We thank you for him. He's the ransom price. He paid it for us. And we give you the praise for that. Bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.